All right, Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. I'm going to give you three places to turn to. We'll go to Psalm 91, and then we'll go to 1 Timothy 5. I'll try to give these a little bit slower this time than I did last time because I got yelled at for it. So I told my wife to leave me alone, but I'm kidding. It wasn't my wife. Psalm 91. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a ribbon or a piece of paper or a thumb, or if you're quick at turning in your Bible to places, then just go with that. But 1 Timothy 5 is where we'll be also. And then Matthew chapter 6. We'll start in Matthew 6. We'll get to these others here a little bit later. I want to get to them quickly. That's kind of why I had you save a place for them. I don't want you to not see what we're reading in these three passages of Scripture. I know it can be frustrating sometimes when there's a lot of verses quoted and you want to see it, you want to underline, you want to make notes. I think it's important to see that when we can, so. All right, Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to start. If you're willing and able to stand with me in honor of God's word, I'm glad to be back into the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a while. Starting Matthew chapter 6, and it took us this long to get through one chapter, Matthew 5, and we got two chapters left in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and 7. And so, but Matthew 6 is a powerful text, powerful book. And at the end of Matthew 6 is when he talks about seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's all connected. The whole thing is connected. And so, all right, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. We're going to go read a few more verses before we do. There are topics here that Jesus addresses that they do stand alone, but yet they're still very much connected to what he talked about in chapter 5. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. But I'm going to admit right now that the focus of this message isn't going to be on a verse by verse like we've been doing in chapter 5. It's going to be on the main idea that we get out of it. And so we're probably not going to reference too many of these verses we're reading too often, all right? Bear with me. We are going to break it down in weeks to come. Verse 5 says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. So he talked about alms. Don't be as the hypocrites. Now he's talking about prayer. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in what? Secret. And thy Father which seeth in what? Secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. I'm excited to get to this part. We're not doing it today, though. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. That's also a theme throughout this chapter. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. So he just said, don't pray in vain repetition, right? He just said that. But these words right here, too many are praying in vain repetition. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is a great model prayer. It has to be. Jesus gave it. But he just said, don't use vain repetition. I want to say that now because we're actually not preaching these verses in this message. But it all ties together, so you'll see why we're doing this. For if you forgive, verse 14, men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, here we go, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in what? Secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Title of the message this morning is, You Lead Two Lives. You lead two lives. Our God in heaven, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to honor you. Help me to honor you in what's said, to be true to your word. Lord, I need your help. I can't do this on my own. And Lord, I don't want to. God, I pray that you'd help us to open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us. You'd meet needs here this morning that only you can meet. There's many needs, and I can't meet one of them. You can meet all of them. So Lord, I pray that we would allow you to do so, and we willingly choose to allow you to work in our hearts, in our lives, Lord, from boy and girl in here to the oldest man and woman. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to allow you to work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated at this time. Some of you might know who Pastor Dean Herring is. He's from Glenville, Georgia. He told of going to a certain neighborhood in a nearby town and spoke of two houses in a residential neighborhood that were obviously surrounded by a large number of other houses. And for maybe 20 to 30 years, these houses were occupied just like the others. But in 1992, floodwaters hit the area unlike any other in recent history. And one day, just out of the blue, these two houses, both of them fell into a sinkhole. It's literally swallowed many feet into the ground. Now, I don't know about you. I don't have very many fears. I'm not scared of spiders. I'm not scared of snakes. I'm not scared of heights. I'm not scared of people. Maybe I should be. Sinkholes scare me. They do. Just a month ago, there's a video of one. A car stopped at a stoplight, and all of a sudden, a sinkhole opened up. The car went down into the sinkhole. I don't know. That's one of my fears. I don't have some people are scared of clowns, you know. Other things, but I think my fear is sinkholes. So this I'm gonna have nightmares after preaching this message tonight. Unknown to everybody, there was a serious fault under these houses that did not become evident until the storm came. So we can say a test came, and in the time of testing, the fault became known. It sounds kind of like a story that Jesus tells at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew 6, but at the end of Matthew 7, Jesus tells a story about building your house on a rock and not on the sand. And we'll cover that later. But we are all familiar with lives like those two houses. In the Bible, we see it. Samson, think about Samson. He was a picture of strength and stability. He was a picture of somebody who outwardly was seemed to be perfect, but he was faulty inwardly. His public life looked great, unshakable. No Philistine could bind him. No enemy could stand before him, but his private life was marked by carelessness, right? It was marked by disobedience and compromise, and he had secret sin. The fault line was not visible in outwardly until the storm came, and when it came, it swallowed him. Judges 16, if you want to take time to read that, we're not going to go there, but if you want to take time to read that sometime, you see a man that appeared powerful, but privately drifting far from God. And then you have somebody like Saul. I mean, he was tall. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He looked good. He was maybe what every man would have aspired to be, but outwardly, but his life also was built on faulty soil. Everybody in Israel admired him, but if you read the Bible, you find that God rejected him, didn't he? God literally rejected Saul. His outward image never matched his inward condition. He was full of pride and jealousy and disobedience. There were cracks beneath the surface. And when the pressure came, the sinkhole appeared in Saul's life. And then I think of Judas. Judas deceived all the other disciples. Judas deceived himself. I mean, nobody, even at the table, when Jesus said, hey, somebody here's going to betray me, nobody pointed at Judas. Nobody thought it was Judas. That's how deceptive he was, or maybe deceptive even to himself he was. His hypocrisy was never suspected by the disciples, but his life was built over a huge fault. And outwardly, it looked like he walked with Christ and he preached, he served, he held the bag of money, he was trusted with the money. That's kind of a big deal. But inwardly, he had greed and unbelief, and no one saw that until the storm hit, and then the entire thing collapsed. In Revelation chapter 3, we read about Jesus addressing seven churches, and you've got the Church of Sardis. Sardis Baptist Temple, I don't know. They had a name to live. I mean, they did. They get that commendation that they had a name for sure, but Jesus said it was a dead church. Revelation 3 shows a church with a reputation, a glowing reputation, but it was dying. Outwardly, it appeared to be alive, but inward, lifeless. A church, listen, Northwest Baptist Church, we've got to be careful. A church can look vibrant. It can have programs. It can have activities. It can have a full auditorium, but it's spiritually hollow beneath the surface. Nothing really happened. We've all had the misfortune of being acquainted with people who have lived lives like these houses. I've known preachers this way. Maybe you have too. Men who preached with power. They led their lives in a way that you would say that's a life that somebody should pattern after. They appeared strong, but evidently, privately, they were crumbling. We've heard about this with two very well-known preachers since April. Two very well-known preachers. Outwardly, their ministry looked good, but all that outward ministry did was mask inward faults. And those inward faults eventually surfaced. It breaks my heart. Absolutely breaks my heart. You've known people that way. Church members, others. As I have. Someone might be a picture of strength, only to be found immoral, unfaithful to his wife or her husband. A couple might appear to be a picture of strength, and then you find out that they're put in jail for embezzlement. Outward stability, inward instability. They were respected outwardly, but there was something going on inside. We don't need to go into all the gory details of things because we all know what happens, but the sinkhole always shows up eventually. The sinkhole always shows up eventually. The storm always reveals the fault. And then the tragedy is the same. They looked solid, they looked good, but there was something going on the inside. There was secretly they were hollow. That word secret we find here multiple times in this passage. And Paul warned of these possibilities. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 if you saved your place there. Keep your place in in Matthew 6, of course. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Paul warned of this possibility in our lives as well. Because we've got to be careful. Bible tells us, take heed, right? Take heed. If we think we can stand, to take heed, lest we fall as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Ecclesiastes tells us that every work will be made known, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Anyway, listen, we hate this, don't we? I mean, we don't like to talk about it. It grieves us to admit that people can live double lives. It troubles us to acknowledge that outwardly our appearances can deceive. Oh, we can come into church and we can dress the part, look good. We got our Sunday dress on. We're carrying our Bible. We're singing the songs. We got a smile on our face. We've got the routine down, and we can make ourselves look good before everybody. But the Bible forces us to face this reality honestly. And these are we need these serious precautions because every one of us are capable of being what we hate. Paul talked. We talked about it last week, and we've been out of our Sermon on the Mount series, but it very much connects to this message today. We preached in Romans chapter 7 last Sunday morning about the things that Paul said, the things that I would not do, I find myself doing, things that I would do, I'm not doing. And we can be that person very easily. No one's immune, no one's exempt. The flesh is weak. I'm tired of the flesh. Temptation is strong. I'm tired of temptation. Can't wait to get to heaven. No more sin. Amen. No more tears. No more death. The secret life that Jesus referred to is what determines whether we stand or whether we fall. You live two lives and so do I. Jesus tells us three things in Matthew chapter 6 to do secretly. He tells us in Matthew 6, three things that we need to do secretly. Verse 2, alms. Show mercy. Be benevolent. Give. We'll talk about what that means. I personally don't even think that's talking about tithing and offering. We'll get to that later. But alms. Showing mercy. Be benevolent. Give. Verse 6, another thing we do in secret is pray. And then in verse 16, fast. And in future lessons, we'll talk about these, but you have a secret life. Whether you acknowledge it or not, you have a secret life. You are living one right now. See, because it's the life that God sees. It's the life that others cannot see. It's the life that determines whether your foundation is solid or faulty. And what you do properly in secret, God the Father will reward openly. That's what he says. It's one of the greatest promises of Matthew chapter 6. The Father does not overlook the hidden obedience of his children. You can disobey secretly, but you can obey secretly too. There's obedience that people do, serving and faithfulness that people do, that others have no idea about. They don't even see and get no acknowledgement from a person about it. But God sees it. Amen. God's faithful to see. He sees the unseen gift and he hears every prayer that no one else knows about, but God hears it and God sees it. And he honors the unseen fast. Specifically, that's what he's talking about in these passages. Look at verse 4, if you would, of Matthew chapter 6. Verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee, what? Openly, okay? And then look at verse 6. At the end of it, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Help me out here, all right? And then verse 18. But unto thy father which is in secret, and thy father which seeth in secret shall reward thee what? Openly. So yeah, you have a secret life, but you also have an open life. That life is seen of everyone else. That life is an open book. It's what everybody sees. And your open life is what people observe. It's your testimony. It's your conduct. It's your reputation. But your open life is simply the overflow of your secret life. Listen, the public fruit always grows from private, unseen roots. Oh, I thought that was going to get an amen right there. Let's try that again. The public fruit always goes from private, unseen roots. Thank you. That feels better. Yeah. We have tomato plants out there in our yard. I like maters. They're good. No roots, no fruit. Right? It's pretty simple. We have squash. It's supposed to be zucchini. Not sure what happened. Our zucchini plants turned to squash. They were labeled wrong. So we have a bunch of squash and no zucchini. We have volunteer watermelon. That's kind of cool. We have peppers. Too many peppers. Garden salsa peppers, green bell peppers, jalapenos. If you want some, we've got a ton of garden salsa peppers. They're spicier than they say they are, and I can handle spice. I can handle spice, and those things are cooking. No roots, no fruit. So in other words, when you're right secretly, the Father will make it known openly. That's what these verses are saying. When you're, whatever specifically it's talking about, I know there's some specifics here as to alms or prayer or fasting. But the main idea is this. When you're right secretly, the Father, He says He's going to make it known openly. And you don't see people live openly wicked lives only to find out that they were deeply spiritual secretly. Right? No, if they're spiritual secretly, they're not going to live open wicked lives. Not at all. And secret spirituality always produces godliness. Secret wickedness always produces collapse. And the hidden life, what nobody else sees but God, the hidden life determines the visible life. But folks can fake it for a time openly. I said folks. I don't use that word very often. You can fake it. And you're not going to fake it till you make it. It doesn't work that way. They fake it for a while only to find out that they lived on a fault and were wicked secretly. A man can maintain an image, a reputation. A man can maintain a persona, but only for a season. Eventually, the storm comes and the sinkhole appears, and the secret life always wins. And Jesus is teaching us to give priority. Listen, this is the main idea of this passage. Give priority to the secret life. Most people, however, give priority to the public life. Most people give priority to the open life, what everybody else sees. I want to look good. Even husbands can fake it in front of their wives. Wives know, husbands. They know. They know something's going on. You're not getting away with it. You think you are, but you're not. Maybe the wife just doesn't want to cause an argument or cause more contention. She's just praying in secret that you're actually going to get your life right with God. And husbands, wives, your husbands know when something's wrong. I know every time my wife's cooking what kind of mood she's in. All right? Because the cabinet doors are either shut quietly or they're shut loudly. The pots are either being washed with water still in the sink or water's all over the floor. So you guys have squabbles? No. Just I heard that illustration one time. So. Wives, husbands know too. Your kids know. Your kids know. You're affecting them. God knows. You can try to fake it, but you can only fake it so long. Eventually the storm comes and the sinkhole appears. The secret, listen, here's the point. The secret life always wins. Every time. And Jesus is teaching us to give priority to that secret life. You can polish the outside of the cup while neglecting the inside. I don't care how clean the cup is on the outside. I'm not drinking from it if it's dirty on the inside. And we guard our reputation while ignoring our character. We worry about what everybody else sees. And we guard our reputation and we don't even think about our real character that God knows about. And Jesus here reverses the order and he commands us to invest in the hidden life first. Invest in the hidden life first. Invest in that secret life. Your relation with God. Your talk with God. Your reading your Bible. Your prayer. Your time alone with God. Knowing that because the open life is going to follow. Everything else in my life is going to be affected by my secret life with God. My being the husband I need to be. The dad. The pastor. Everything is affected by my secret life. If I don't have that secret life the way it should be, then there's going to be a sinkhole, a fault line, and it's going to eventually cause collateral damage. See, because the secret life is where sin is confessed. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not browbeating anybody. Maybe I should, but I'm not browbeating anybody for having sin in their life. I have sin in my life from time to time. But that's why the secret life is so important, is because that's where I can confess that sin and make it right with God, because he's faithful, and just we just heard about it, he's ever faithful. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The secret life is where you can confess sin. The secret life is where God can work on your heart. The secret life is where the Bible is treasured and where your motives are right and purified, where Jesus is loved. And the storm is survived because of the secret life. And the open life is simply a reflection of what God's done in the secret place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Okay, great. Pastor, that's great. How does it happen? What do I do? Well, there's a reason Jesus said it when he said it, right? It falls in place here for a reason. But if he said these sayings in a different spot, we wouldn't get as much help. He said it here for a reason. You didn't think we were done with the Beatitudes, did you? We're not done with the Beatitudes. Back to chapter 5, if you would. Look at verse 1. Listen, this whole thing's a sermon. No. Chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus is there with his disciples. I picture a hillside. I picture grass. I picture fields. I picture other people around. But he's talking to his disciples, his actual followers. Yeah, unsaved are probably hearing this. But this is all one sermon. You say, well, why in the world have you broken it down like 35 sermons? I don't know. It's just what happens. Because I can't comprehend all of these points altogether. I have a hard enough time comprehending them one at a time. Right? It's a lot to take in. But he's this whole thing's a sermon. And he's not preaching like a bunch of different sermons in one sermon. This is one sermon. And he's not flinging out a bunch of unrelated philosophical stuff. It all fits together. Consider the Beatitudes, verse 3. Poor in spirit. This is developed. Poor in spirit. This is a proper secret life. Of fasting, praying, and giving. Humility is not learned openly. Verse 4, mourning over sin. Verse 5, meekness. I think I got these right. Verse 6, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 7, merciful. Verse 8, pure in heart. Peacemaker. Suffering persecution. All of these things are learned behavior. Actually, it's learning to let Jesus live in you. That's what this is. A beatitude life will follow those things. Without a secret life, listen, I want to be that beatitude Christian. I desire to be poor in spirit. I want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to be the one who is merciful and pure in heart and all of those things. Without a secret life, none of those things will happen. The secret life is necessary for the beatitude life. None of these saints can exist for any meaningful amount of time without a proper secret life. Because here's a truth that we can all agree on. Floods and storms are going to come, are they not? They are going to come in your life. And those storms are going to reveal the makeup of your life, whether it's superficial or not. Storms of temptation and trials and tests and suffering and grief. And a proper secret life will be evident by how you measure the rest of chapter 5. We're not going to read it all, but if you remember verses 21 and 22, you might not murder, but if your secret life is right, you'll control even anger and eliminate hate. You see how it's all connected? Verse 27, 28, you might not commit adultery, but if your secret life is right, you control and conquer lust. At verses 31, 32, you might somehow make it through and overcome divorce or over ridiculous reasons. But if your secret life is right, you eliminate divorce from your vocabulary entirely. In verses 33 and 37, you might avoid oaths and forswearing. But if your secret life is right, yes, your yes means yes, and your no means no. In verses 38 through 40, you might avoid a vengeance and insist only on the eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. But if your secret life is right, you're actually going to be willing to forego your rights. Verses 43 through 47, you might easily love your neighbor. Good job. Love your neighbor. Love those who are good for you or good to you and hate your enemy. But if your secret life is right, you will love even your enemy. So give priority to the secret life. He says, fast secretly, pray in secret. Be merciful secretly. Again, we'll talk about these in other messages, but these are not small disciplines. These are not just little things. These are the very tools God uses to carve Christ's likeness into the hidden places of your heart. Secret fasting breaks the power of the flesh. Secret prayer brings intimacy with God. Secret mercy cultivates compassion. Remember Psalm 91? Go there if you would, please. Psalm 91. Verse 1. Would you read it out loud with me? Psalm 91, verse 1. Ready, begin. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Notice the word dwell. The emphasis is on dwelling, remaining, abiding, or living in that secret place. When you as a believer make that secret place, that hidden life, you make that your home. God makes his shadow the believer's covering. He uses that word shadow. Your open life becomes strong and stable and protected. That word shadow, I mean, there's just something that is protective about that word, because the secret life is deep, it's sincere, and it's real, and the shadow is public. The dwelling is private. Consider this as I close. When I'm not trying to bring up anything that's hard for somebody to deal with, but just by way of illustration, and make it personal. How sad would it be for you to die esteemed by others, only to see your wife and children suffering because they know what you were really like? I mean, the reputation is polished, but the family sits quietly carrying a pain that nobody else knows because they heard the harsh words. They saw the double life. They knew that there was something under the surface going wrong. And somebody might say, hey, your husband, your wife, what a great person they were. And you want to say, if you had known them in private, you'd feel different. How sad. Listen, husbands, your wife and kids need you. Let me make this personal for me. My wife and kids need me to have a secret life with God. This woman right here needs me to be spending time with my God in heaven. Why? Because my open life cannot sustain my home. My personality, as wonderful as it is, and my charm, your humor, your work ethic cannot sustain. None of those things can replace a hidden walk with God. Your family needs you to have that, man. A hidden walk with God. Your wife needs a man who prays for her in secret. Your children need a father whose private life matches his public life. Your home needs a man whose foundation is deep, not a shallow foundation, who dwells in the secret place so they can live under the shadow of the Almighty. And a husband without a secret life becomes unpredictable, unstable, spiritually weak, but with a secret life, steady, steady, gentle, and Christ-like. Wives, moms, your family needs your secret life to be right with God too. Because the spiritual temperature of the home is often set by the quiet walk of the mother. There's so much power in the influence of a wife and mom. So much power. Your prayers can soften the atmosphere of the home and shape the spirit of your children. Your private devotion and hidden walk with God can strengthen your husband more than you realize. And a wife with a secret life is stabilizing, is calming Christian influence in her home. Teenagers, your classmates need you to have a secret life with God. It's possible their eternal destiny might hinge upon them. The choice is theirs, whether they accept the free gift of salvation or not. But your testimony at school is only as strong as your walk with God at home. That applies to all of us. Your testimony is only as strong as your walk with God. And people see your open life, but God sees your secret life. And people watch how you handle pressure, and they observe how you respond to temptation. And somebody hurting might look to you for hope. And if your secret life is shallow, your open life will collapse under that. But if your secret life is deep, your open life will shine with Christ. You know, your effectiveness in ministry, church member, depends on your secret life. You never know who you're going to influence, right? Somebody might be, a visitor might be watching your spirit. We talked about that this morning in the Sunday school hour. A visitor might be watching your attitude. It might affect whether they come back or not. A new believer might be learning from your example. Somebody might be discouraged, and they might need to be strengthened by your faithfulness. You're shaping children in this church. What do those children see? But a beatitude life can be different. So picture a different scene than what I painted earlier. A man dies and the church gathers to remember him. And people stand and speak with sincerity. Ma'am, I sure loved your husband. He's a good man. He's a blessing, a good example. I'm going to miss him, but I'm going to see him again someday in heaven. And she can respond. I would love for my wife to be able to say this about me. Oh, I wish you could have known him as I knew him as a person. He did a lot more than you know. You don't know the half. His spiritual life was deep. That's the beauty of a beatitude life. His secret life is richer than his open life. His private walk with God deeper than his public reputation. And picture a child praying, God, I want to thank you for my godly mom. Thank you, Jesus, for her prayers. God might say, son, you don't even know the half of it. She talked to me about you more than you know. She loved my word and my church and my servants, and we could go on and on. Your open life should simply be the reflection of what God has done in the secret place. If I could have every head bowed, every head closed at this time, I just got some questions for you. The first one is this. Do I even have a relationship with God? Do I know for sure heaven's my home? That's where it starts. If you don't know for sure, if you were to die today, that you'd open your eyes in eternity, I want you to know you can know that. But that's the most important thing. Then I've got a question for you, Christian. What do others see versus what God knows? What do others see in you versus what God actually knows about you? Does your husband see your private life walk with God? Do your classmates see when pressure hits? What does your ministry look like behind the scenes? What does God see when he looks at your Christian life? Am I dwelling in the secret place? If the storm came today, would my foundation hold? Am I building a life? Others around me will remember with sorrow or gratitude? Am I living a beatitude life? Our God in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that you preserve this for us so that we might learn. I don't know how people need to respond this morning, God, but I pray that you'd help us respond how you'd have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.